that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may be seated. I got to take a little sip after that. So there's some awesome, amazing truths in that section of scripture, right? So I want to give you guys, I want to start off with a little bit of context, a little bit of background, what's taking place here. So 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, and at this point in time, he was in prison and in Rome. And at this point in time, he's approaching, you know, the later part of his life. He actually says in the epistle that his departure is imminent, right? He knows he's going to leave this earth and go to heaven. And so what he wants to do is turn that off. No, what he wants to do is encourage the saints, encourage the believers with some departing words, right? And so at this point in time, yeah, he's older in life, right? He's not the same young guy we see running around the Gospels, right? All juiced up, acting like he's been smashing energy drinks, right? Peter's man, he's juiced up, right? If you think about it, when we look at the Gospels and some of the stuff that Peter does, it's crazy. Like when they're out in sea, right, and the storm's upon them, and everybody's scared, and they see the Lord walking on water, right? They are all scared. They think he's a ghost, right? But what's Peter do, right? He calls dibs on it, right? He's like, Lord, let me get in on that, right? He's not the fearful type, right? When they came to arrest the Lord, right, on the night of his betrayal, you know, everybody books it. They all bail on him. But what's Peter do? Right? He goes off on some guy, does some fruit ninja moves on some dude's ear, right? He's like, he's juiced up, right? But at the time of this letter, he's a lot older now, right? He's a lot more wiser. He's probably drinking decaf, right? He wants to impart some truths to the saints, right? Because at this time, there's actually a lot of false teaching going around, a lot of false teachers. And so he wants to make sure that they understand the truth of their salvation. He wants to understand that the security of their salvation, right? So what he wants to do now is bless the saints. Let's start with verse 1. Simon Peter. So here, the epistle starts with that name, right? That name is Simon, which was his name before Christ, and Peter, which was his name after Christ. And it serves as a really good illustration of salvation, right? Before Christ and after Christ. And then he also says that he's a bond servant, right? And an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that's an awesome balance, right? Of humility and authority. The perfect balance of a spiritual leader. He's a bondservant. That means it puts him in a place of humility. that puts him on the level with all other believers, right? Because we're all servants, we're all slaves of Jesus Christ. So Peter identifies with us. For a person to be considered a bond servant or bond slave of Jesus, that means that the Christian is a slave to God. That means that he is constantly at the service of God, right? And then he says that he's also an apostle. So he was actually a spokesman for Christ, right? This actually elevates him to a unique office, divinely called and commissioned to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? He's personally chosen by Christ to speak officially. So he served, and yet he had authority. That's a really good model of spiritual leadership, right? To be submissive, but to be also obedient as a slave. He had the submissiveness as of a slave, but he also had the strength, the boldness, the courage of an apostle. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. So what he's saying here is, this is to those that have received the same precious, valuable, honoring, ranking faith. Right? The faith that's equally precious to all of us. Right? There's no first-class Christians, no second-class Christians. Right? We have the same faith that began with the Jews and now is extended to the Gentiles, to all of us. Then it says, with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have faith, right? We are saved because God's righteousness was given to us, right? It was imputed to us. It was granted to us from God in Christ. Galatians 3:11 says, the just shall live by faith. Again, you have righteousness and faith. Righteousness and faith are connected. Believing and being forgiven, being made just, being made right with God. Then it goes on to that phrase that says, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And speaking of one person here, he is calling Jesus Christ our God and Savior. Our Savior is Jesus, right? Christ is God. It's all bound up in that phrase. What Peter's doing is what he did back in Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 21. He took the Old Testament names of God and he applied it to Jesus. Then we move on to verse 2. Verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So here we're going to come across one of the key words through this whole epistle, right? And that's knowledge. Grace and peace are multiplied to those who have the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So our precious faith is built upon knowing the truth, knowing the source of truth. Grace and peace comes in an unending, large, abundant amount to those who know a God and who know Jesus our Lord. Remember, Peter is teaching us how to guard against false teaching. And one of the first lines of defense is to know our salvation. Right? We need to know the substance of our salvation. Right? And that's in that phrase, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Right? Knowledge, having a knowledge, it implies a personal, complete, intimate knowledge. It has the real idea of thorough knowledge involving an intimate understanding. In 2 Peter 3:18 it says, grow in grace and in the knowledge the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The substance of our salvation is knowing the God of truth, the Christ of truth, and the truth that they have revealed. Then it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Right? That's just the reality, right? That grace and peace are multiplied to you. Right? We actually live in grace. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is an undeserved approval for sinners, giving them full forgiveness in Jesus Christ forever. And peace is the effect of grace, right? It's the state of blessing flowing out of the forgiveness that Christ has given us. And when he says, be multiplied to you, that's Peter's hope for us, right? That it's always increasing, that it's a greater abundance of grace and peace to be multiplied to you. More grace for every sin, more grace for every weakness, more peace for every temptation, more peace for every trial. And so we have to understand this salvation, our salvation. And if we're going to stand against false teaching, we've got to know the source of our salvation, right? That's God. And the substance of our salvation is knowledge. That is going to help us to put on what Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 calls the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now let's go to verse 3. Here it says, and his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. That's pretty self-explanatory. We'll just move on to the next one. No. That's a mouthful, right? There's so much in there, man. Okay. I'll begin to break it down like this. So, living on this fallen planet, none of us are going to escape the troubles of life, right? There's temptation, there's sin, there's pain, there's sorrow. And it comes to all of us in different forms. It's all part of our life experience. The question is, where do we find resources to deal with it, right? And not just to deal with it, but how do we deal with it effectively, right? How do we solve these issues of life? Does God even care about these things? You know, did God just give us enough grace to keep us out of hell and then that's it? John 1:16 says, for of his fullness have all we received. For of his fullness all have we received. Why? So when we received Christ, we didn't just get a part, we got fullness. Jesus said in John 10:10, I come that you might have life in just a little bit. No. He says that you might have life and more abundantly. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and hasn't even entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. So there's no reason for a Christian to imagine that he is not sufficient, right? Because God is generous. He's provided abounding grace, which we can't even imagine, let alone we've tapped into. Ephesians 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are sufficient in Christ. We don't lack resources. Listen to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give all things? Man, I need an amen for that one, guys. Come on. That's amazing, right? If God gave us the best gift he could, the son, right, to be sacrificed for us, how could we imagine that he's going to give us anything less after that? That doesn't even make any sense. You see, all this speaks of the reality of being in Christ, that we have sufficient salvation. Yeah, we still need fellowship, wisdom, and counsel. But what I'm talking about is spiritual resources, right? With the indwelling spirit, we are sufficient believers. In Luke 15, when the prodigal comes home, right? This is a picture of the sinner coming to God. So what does the father do when the son comes home? Right? He says, get the best robe on him. Get a ring on his finger. Put some Jordans on his feet. Right? Get the steaks on the grill. It's time to get it popping. Right? He wants to celebrate because his son was dead and is now alive. Right? See, that depicts salvation. Right? The father didn't just say, okay, you can come back, but you're lucky I'm even letting you in. Right? No, he does a full-blown celebration of all the good things that God can dispense. Right? The best, that's what God does. He gives the best. That takes us to verse 3, where it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power. The power here is divine. It's not human power. It's divine power. And so Peter begins this assurance of our salvation benefits with the power of God. He's letting us know it's in full operation. What a thought, right? Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. That power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So the Christian is never going to experience a power failure, right? You might get unplugged, right? But the power is never going to fail. It's divine power. The moment that you put your faith in Christ Jesus, that power has been granted to you. Again, in verse 3, his divine power has given to us. So what has been granted to us? Here it is. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's provision, right? He has granted us provision. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. So we have everything, right, related to life. We have if you have a new life in Christ, then everything that you need to sustain that life is yours. That's why the Christian can be eternally secure. Because if you have everything that you need that pertains to life, right? You're never going to lack resources. Everything that you need and that is necessary to sustain that life is yours. That's why in any struggle of life, right, you have everything you need there. And you have it in fullness and in abundance. And so he adds, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything you need to be holy and godly, you have it. You have every spiritual resource to sustain that life, that eternal life that is in you. So it's never a question of sufficiency, right? That power has been provided for us. Back in verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So what that means is, you have to know Christ. You have to know him. You have to have a thorough knowledge. Not just some shallow, yeah, I heard the story of Jesus, right? Because in Matthew 7:22, the Lord says this. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And then later on down, he says, but I will confess unto them, depart from me. I never knew you. You have to really know him. You have to believe him, believe in him. And that personal knowledge takes place when we understand that Jesus lived and died as God in human flesh. When I understand that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, that he is Lord of all, that I can confess to him that, Lord, I believe in you. And I turn from my sins and I give up my life to follow after you as Lord. That brings us to a true knowledge, a true understanding of Jesus Christ. So at that point, the power and the provision is granted. When you're born into the family of God, and you're born again, you're a new creation. So yes, we still have to learn things, we have to grow, you know, but all the resources are there for us. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply some of your needs. Right? All of your needs. How? According to his riches and glory. It's through the knowledge of him who called us. So God calls us, right? In John 16:8, it says, the Holy Spirit begins to convict the world of sin and righteousness. Then the light of the gospel, we can see it. Right? And he calls us by his glory and virtue. So what Peter is referring to here is the majesty of Jesus. And we see Christ. We can see what he's done. In John's gospel, it says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so yes, the Father calls us and draws us, but from our viewpoint, we're attracted by his virtue and glory. Right? That's his deity. That leads us to verse 4. By which have been given to us. That means that he gave it, right? What did he give us? Look at this. It says, his exceedingly great and precious promises. That's exceedingly great. That's the greatest, the most valuable, the costly, honorable, right? So by the saving gospel, our Lord has generously and continually given us all these promises. Right? So what promises? Well, the Bible is so full of them, right? There's so many promises that we can hold on to, right? Some of them are like, the Lord says, that he that believes in me shall live. He says, because I live, you shall live also. He promised us blessings, in the heavenlies. He promised us abundant grace upon grace. He promised us joy, guidance, strength, instruction, wisdom, the Holy Spirit, heaven, all these eternal rewards. They're all in here and they're all ours. Verse 4. That through these you may be partakers. So all these promises are in here in order that we can be partakers of what? Of the divine nature. When you come to Jesus Christ, you receive everything that you need for life and godliness, right? You receive his promises in time and eternity, and you become partakers of his divine nature. Okay, first, it's, as an example, Romans 8 and 9 says, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you possess the divine nature. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. God lives in us. All right? So we become partakers of life with him. Right? We share this life with him. Now, at the end of verse 4, it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So, the corruption here is the idea of something decaying, something that's decomposing, right? Well, it says we've escaped that, right? So, the word depicts a successful flight out of danger. So, there's another sense here. Peter is also talking about the future in mind. Someday we will fully partake of the divine nature because our flesh will also be redeemed at that time. So there's a sense where, yeah, we already partake in the divine nature, but there's going to be a time where we're going to have a redeemed body to go along with this new heart. Then verse 5. Give me 1 second. Verse 5. But also for this very reason. Okay. The reason being that we have everything in Christ. His divine power, right? In other words, because we have everything, right? He says then, giving all diligence. Or making every effort. So this is the mystery of sanctification here, right? Because we have everything that we need in Christ Jesus, right? All his gracious resources, spiritual sufficiency, and yet he calls us upon to give maximum effort. For what reason? In order to enjoy the benefits. The benefits. And it's mainly assurance. So, after verses 3 and 4, where he talks about we have everything in Christ, right? You would think verse 5 would say something like, you know, we'll let go and let God, right? Te crisi, the way Nacho would say. But it's just the opposite, right? He says, the effort prescribed is, but for this very reason, give all diligence. Philippians 2:12 kind of gives us a clear picture of this. It says, work out your own salvation. Right? God put it all in, but you got to work it out. Giving all diligence. Right? Making maximum effort. It's saying to put alongside what God has already done. Right? And that's the prescription given here, right? That's to pursue the full supply of all these things, all these resources, the full assurance, right? It's to tap into the full spiritual virtue and to lay it alongside the full supply of God's gracious provision. So in a real sense, assurance of salvation, assurance of our right standing with God comes to a believer if we follow this prescription here. Now that's the attitude we're supposed to have, right? Now let's look at the action. So what does a believer need to pursue in his or her life to bring about this experience of assurance? Verse 5 says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That's seven virtues here that are supposed to be pursued. These virtues, they're embodied somehow in the previous one, right? With faith, there comes moral excellence. With moral excellence, there comes knowledge and so forth. So with the first one, it says virtue or moral excellence, right? That's talking about the quality of someone's life, right? It stands out as excellent. It's, you know, it's a term of quality. It's a term of like moral heroism, right? It's not some hidden, you know, secluded virtue. It's demonstrated in someone's life. So he says, to your faith, you know, with great effort, supply moral excellence. So where would we find the model of moral excellence? Jesus, right? You can, if you don't know the answer, just bring, say Jesus in church, and you got a pretty good chance to get it right. In Philippians 3:14, it says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're to pursue Christ likeness. You know, and Paul admitted, he says, I haven't attained, but I pursue it. Right? Because the goal is to be like Christ. The reward is to be like Christ. Pursue excellence. The second virtue is from virtue to knowledge. That means a correct insight. It's understanding. It's truth properly comprehended. We must understand the way we're supposed to conduct ourselves in order to conduct ourselves in that way. This, of course, involves a diligent study of the pursuit of the truths in God's Word. And built into knowledge, it's another virtue. If you look at verse 6, it says, to knowledge self-control. So all bound up in that, with true knowledge and true discernment, is self-control. That means it's to hold oneself in, right? So Peter's time, it's used of athletics, right? So an athlete, you know, self-restrains, self-disciplines, right? They abstain from unhealthy foods, wine, indulgences, different things for the sake of athletic achievement, right? So now spiritually, controlling the flesh, the passions, the bodily desires, rather than allowing yourself to be controlled by the body. This is an essential part of the Christian life. Controlling fleshly desires, right? So we can be consistent into what we know about the truths for the sake of producing moral excellence. Verse 6, again, it says, to self-control perseverance. Now, perseverance is patience. It's enduring, right? Enduring what is right. Not giving up to temptation, to trial, right? To difficulty, not giving in to sin. It's the spirit that endures things because it knows that it leads to a glorious goal. Perseverance, it has a sense of it's courageous, right? Because it's steadfast. It has joy under pressure. And at the heart of this, Persevering endurance is number five. It says to persevere. And then it says godliness. So that's like just a practical awareness of God and area of life. Right? It has the idea of worshiping God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8, godliness is profitable in all things. So not just at church when we're singing songs, right? But to have a life that has a reverence for God, a devotion for God's holy will. Then the sixth virtue. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, brotherly affection and friendship. At the heart of godliness, at the heart of reverencing God, is loving each other, right? Because it says in 1 John 4:20, it says that if you say you love God and you hate your brother, then you're a liar, all right? Because if you really love God, you're going to love your brother. So if you are a godly, reverent person, you're also going to show affection towards others. So those two, you know, you can see that those two are linked. Because what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, my soul, and strength, right? And then this is the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So they're linked, right? The first part of the Ten Commandments is how to love God. And then the following ones are how to love others. Faith is the foundation of these virtues, right? And love is the pinnacle. So they're all woven together here in just like a big circle. They intertwine. So you don't got to stack them up like Legos, right? They're all in there. So we have everything we need in Christ Jesus. And yet we have to add to what we have in Christ Jesus with maximum effort, with moral virtue, practical wisdom, internal self-control, endurance and temptation, God, conscious reverence, brotherly kindness, pure love for God and for others. That leads us to verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he has cleansed us from our old sins. So the key word here I want to point out is abound. It literally means to grow and to increase. So we don't want to be the Christians with some, you know, minuscule, little, old, crunchy up, dried up fruit, right? He says he wants us to abound, right? We're to bring it an increase. We're supposed to be rich in this. You see, if we're rich in faith and virtue, in knowledge and self-control, in godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, there's more than it is necessary to show, to demonstrate whose we belong to. Right? It says, for if these things are yours and abound, and where they increase, they're the evidence that we do have knowledge. Right? And we're not going to be barren and unfruitful. And you know, there are, you know, there can be a time where people forget, believers forget to add, right, add to their faith, and they become barren. In James 2:20, it gives an interesting comparison. It says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That man is unproductive. He's barren. He's producing no good for God. So we're supposed to bear fruit, right? John 15:8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Paul says in Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Hebrews 13:15 says, the fruit of your lips is praise. Right? Fruit is investing in the kingdom. It's praying. It's praising. It's every righteous act. And you begin with the fruits of the Spirit, then the act. Right? Because if you don't have that right, all that is all this, all the acts without the right attitude is just going to be legalism. So I pray that we would be a sacrificial, producing, fruitful people. And that comes from these virtues, right? These virtues that come out of our lives, right? God produces that fruit. Because when we don't have any fruit, or when a person doesn't have any fruit, they've probably forgotten the reality of their salvation, right? They've forfeited their confidence, their security. Has anybody ever wondered whether they're really saved? Has there ever been a struggle with that? You've been fearful of whether you die, you're really going to make it into heaven. All right. Verse 9 tells us and explains why. It says, "For he who lacks these things," those things are all those virtues, all that fruit, right? If it's not there, if you lack these things, "he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness." It's saying he's blind. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. In other words, he's forgot. He's blind to the fact that he was saved. So at this point, he's filled with doubts, right? Because when he looks at his life, it's barren. There's no fruit there. And he begins to fear and have anxiety. And what kind of blindness is this? It says, it's the kind of blindness that cannot see far off, right? It says short-sighted or near-sighted. He becomes blind to the perspective of heaven, right? He's caught up in all the stuff of the world. He's caught up in all the passing fads, all the things here. And then someday, right, he looks up and tries to look at eternity, look into eternity, and it's out of focus. He's blind to it. He can't perceive it anymore, right? He didn't add to his faith, right? He didn't become fruitful. He became barren and then so blind. So verse 10 tells us, Peter says, remember, right? He says, therefore, or in other words, instead of this blindness, right? And having forgotten that you've been cleansed from your sins, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Right? There's that same phrase from verse 5. It says, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Right? That's to be firm, to be certain. It conveys the idea of deep roots. To make your calling and election sure. Not for God's sake, right? God wrote people's names in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not him. It's for us. And if you give diligence, right? You add these things to your life, then your calling and election will be made sure and certain. Right? It says, for if you do these things, there's that same phrase again. If you do these things that are listed here, it says, you will never stumble. Right? What kind of stumbling is it talking about? You're not going to stumble into doubt, into fear, into anxiety. You're not going to be questioning the things of God. Right? You're not going to be questioning whether you're saved. You're going to have that assurance. So be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That leads us to verse 11. Your rest is going not only it's going to not only for here but forever, right? Because it says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There's going to be some Christians with, you know, shriveled, crunchy, old fruit. They're going to make it into the kingdom, right? It says in Scripture that it says that they're going to make it so as by fire, right? They're going to slide in smelling like smoke, right? But the key word here that it wants to talk to us about, it says, it's abundantly, right? In other words, a fruitful entrance, right? An abundant entrance into the kingdom, right? With where it's with rich rewards, right? So God intended us to know the assurance of our salvation, to have confidence in what he's done, right? To have confidence in that future kingdom, right? So Peter calls us to remember. And there's so many things to remember. So it's a continual thing that we are to do, is to constantly remember these things. So here's a bonus verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. And as a ministry, that's what we want to do here, is that we want to bring to remembrance these amazing, wonderful truths that are found in the Word of God. So if the worship team can come up. In summary, it says, Peter would like to say, basically, if these things are in your life and then they're increasing, right? You're going to be fruitful. You're not going to forget whether you've been saved or not, right? God doesn't want to make you doubt your assurance. He wants to encourage you in your assurance. He doesn't want to make you miserable and keep you guessing whether you're okay, whether you're going to be okay or not, right? God wants that joyful confidence in believers, right? He doesn't want you to question whether you're going to make it into heaven or not. God wants you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, right? And to live in this life with hope and expectation, right? So we are to follow the prescribed things that he put in here for us, right? These virtues to be pursued. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed again by just hearing all these amazing things that you do for us, Lord. People that don't deserve it, Lord. And yet you left heaven. You came down and sacrificed for us, Father, because you knew that was the only way by which men could be saved. We could not save ourselves, Father. You had to do it. And we are just recipients of your goodness and your grace. Father, I pray that the truths that we heard about today, Father, would be something that we could apply into our lives, Father, by the strength of your Holy Spirit. Father, they can produce fruit, Father, and it can produce an assurance, a confidence in us that you are with us, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.